Turn with me this evening to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Let's read it together. Here David writes, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forests bare. And in His temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace." Let me begin my exposition of this particular psalm by being a little bit nitpicky. Some of your translations have a certain word in verses 1 and 2 that is not quite correct. It's not to say that it's wrong, it's just that there are better options. The word is ascribe. According to some of your translations, David begins this psalm by exhorting his readers to ascribe certain characteristics to the Lord. Some of your translations, such as the ESV, use the word give instead. Unfortunately, neither of these words actually capture David's true meaning here. Think about it. Is there, in fact, anything that you and I can ascribe to God? No. Is there anything that we can give God that He lacks? No, He lacks nothing. So again, these words, although in the time that they were written, they would have most certainly been understood in a way different from the way we read these words today, it's still unfortunate because very often when we use words like ascribe or give, what we mean by that is we are making up for something that's lacking in something else. When I ask you to give me something, that's because I want or need that thing. Our God is not a God who wants. Our God's not a God who needs anything. Our God is perfect. It's like the word attributes. Remember, I've told you my particular displeasure over that word. We don't attribute anything to God either. So God doesn't have attributes. God has perfections. He has divine perfections. God is not omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, righteous, holy, immutable, impeccable, and all the other perfections that He contains. God is not those things because we have attributed those things to Him. He's all of those things and more because those are among His countless perfections. And again, I admit this is being a little bit nitpicky, but I think it's necessary that in order for us to think aright about God, we need to see Him as not being dependent. We need to see Him as not wanting anything, not needing anything. And why is it so important in this day and age? Well, it's important in this day and age because the God that has been manufactured among people professing Christ today is a God largely made up of their own imagination. The God today is a needy God. The Jesus of popular evangelicalism today is a Jesus who is worried beyond hope that you'll pick Him, that you'll believe in Him. He invites you to come and He wants you to come, but He'll never force Himself on you because you have free will. It's not true. God forced Himself on me, and oh, am I ever glad that He did. God reached down and plucked me from the miry clay, and he placed me on the solid rock that is his Son. It's something that I was neither inclined to do, nor would ever want to do, were it not for the change in disposition that was brought about by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. God gets all the glory for my salvation. But again, the way God is treated today, these words, ascribe and give, might very well be misunderstood and used in such a way as to promote this false God that so many people seem enamored with. When David writes, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, and ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, a better translation would be, acknowledge the Lord's glory and strength, and understand that he is worthy of the glory due his name. That's the preferable translation there. Again, I'm not suggesting that your translations are wrong per se, because anyone who genuinely understands the principles of God's immutable perfections knows that we're unable to add anything or take anything away from him. Understanding that helps us to understand how words like ascribe and give are simply verbs denoting one's proper response to his perfections. This is why we sing without reservation the hymn which says, and give him the glory, great things he has done. We know what that means. We know what it means to give him glory. It means not that he's lacking in glory. He lives in perpetual glory. It means that we're to acknowledge the glory in which he lives. We understand that that glory is already his. And at the same time, we understand that as the beneficiaries of his great blessings, our only proper response is to acknowledge that glory. In fact, when we come together every Lord's Day for worship, we come to, not to give him anything, but we come to acknowledge that he is worthy to be recognized by his people as the one true God of all creation. I've shared this with you before, but the Middle English word that we've gotten our word worship from is the word worth-ship. Back in ancient days, when they would come to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day, they would come in worth-ship. Now, what does that mean? It means they came to acknowledge that God is worthy of their praise and their adoration. And so again, we're not giving him anything, we're simply acknowledging who he is and all that he's done by way of providential blessing. And on the basis of just who he is alone, he's worth the expenditure of our time, talents, and treasures. Even our lives, if need be. He is worthy. Now in verses 3 through 5, and then again in verses 7 through 9, David makes repeated references to the Lord's voice. He writes in verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory, or the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. In the Hebrew mind, one of the most stunning demonstrations of God's power was thunder. That's probably true for some of you even now, right? Anybody been in a really good thunderstorm? Right? I knew Steve would raise his hand. We were talking earlier about growing up in eastern New Mexico and west Texas. We've seen some doozies. We've seen God at his finest. In the Hebrew mind, though, thunder was not believed to be the actual voice of God. They weren't that naive. They weren't that crude in their understanding of who God was. But they understood thunder, like everything else in creation, to be a manifestation of God's greatness, God's power. And it's undeniable. Especially if you've, like I said, been in a thunderstorm of any report, you know that this is true. Now, back in David's day, people made no real distinction between lightning and the thunder that it produced, so they often considered the two to be one and the same. You know, you see a big flash of light and then the thunder to follow. In their mind, that was just one event. And really it is. I mean, thunder is the noise that lightning makes. The reason I mention this is because there are some who are tempted to question the precision of David's language in places like verse 5, where David attributes the breaking of cedars to the thunder, or in verse 7, where David says that the voice of the Lord, again a reference to thunder, hews out flames of fire. Thunder doesn't do that. Lightning does that. And so again, you can see how they kind of combine the same thoughts. If you've ever been, again, in a really impressive thunderstorm, I don't think I've ever been as frightened, not only as a small child, but even as an adult. I got caught one time out in the middle of a cotton field, moving aluminum irrigation pipe, which is something we did back then, a lot of, and thunder and lightning all around me. I mean, we're talking bolts of lightning hitting within 100 meters or so. I was frightened beyond belief. You know, speak of the power of lightning, it was actually lightning that got Martin Luther's attention, you'll recall. He had a near-death experience, got nearly struck by a bolt of lightning, and he converted really quick. Right? Because again, he associated that with the power of God, with God's trying to demonstrate himself through creation. Right? It's a scary thing, or it can be. For my fellow science nerds, let me give you some really fascinating statistics about the average thundercloud. Back in 2014, there was a small town in Iowa that hired scientists from places like Cornell, Pepperdine, Stanford, meteorological scientists to come in and study the inordinately powerful storm clouds that they would have in this area. In 2014, they did a study, and in that study, they determined that a single thundercloud can become fully charged with electricity within only 6 minutes of its appearing in the sky. Now, what kind of charge are we talking about? Well, the cloud that was the subject of this study, and they admitted that it was a fairly small cloud, but the thundercloud that they took notice of in this study carried about 2 gigawatts of power. The lead researcher of this project reported that this single cloud was more powerful than the most powerful nuclear power plants in the world. He said the amount of energy stored in the cloud was enough to supply all the power needs of a city like New York City for 26 minutes, if you could harness it. He went on to add that harnessing such power is not even possible, even with today's technology, because even the attempt would instantly melt any conductor currently known to man. There is no known material through which one can pass a bolt of lightning and that material survive. If you're feeling extra nerdy, the cloud that was observed is said to have been charged with about 1.3 gigavolts, or 1.3 billion volts of electricity. Anybody been shocked by your outlet in the house? Okay, we're talking about a current that is 10 million times the standard household current in a single cloud. Let me just add that the storm cloud, again, was relatively small in comparison to others that have been observed. So that's a little bit of information about the electricity that's bundled up in a typical storm cloud. What do we know about its actual power in terms of the lightning bolts that that cloud is capable of producing? Well, the average single bolt of lightning can carry between 10 and 100 million volts. Some lightning bolts have been reported to carry up to 300 million volts. And we all know, I mean, if you're especially a science nerd, you know it's not the volts, it's the amps that kill you. Amps can be measured in temperature, by the way. How much of a zap are you going to get? How far is it going to burn into your body and come out the soles of your feet, right? Well, a lightning bolt burns at between 35,000 and 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Is that a lot? You know how much that is? Did you know the surface of the sun is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit? It's five times as hot as the sun. Now, the interior of the sun is said to burn at like 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. But I'll settle for the surface of the sun. That's hot enough. The average lightning bolt can be up to five times hotter than the sun's surface. And what about the thunder, the sound that the lightning produces? It's loud, isn't it? The average bolt of lightning produces thunder registering at more than 120 decibels. A lot more than that if you're close enough to it. Did you know the point at which your ears will become fried, completely useless, without any protection? 180 decibels. Only a second's exposure to sound that loud at the right frequency can literally dissolve your eardrums. So what am I talking about? Why that science lesson? Well, as I said, in David's mind, thunder and lightning were understood to constitute the voice of the Lord. And again, this doesn't mean that he believed God was actually speaking. Listen to Spurgeon here. He says, "This exhortation is made particularly in view of the manifestations of the Lord's power in the storm." The idea is that one who is capable of putting forth such power as is displayed in a tempest has a claim to adoration and praise. Would you agree with that? I would. I mean, you look at lightning, which on average strikes the earth a billion times a day in various places. You consider the fact that it's five times hotter than the surface of the sun. If you've ever known anybody who's been struck by lightning, it's a harrowing experience, to say the least. If you ever get a chance to talk to Tom Askell, ask Tom sometime what it was like to be struck by lightning in his driveway in Florida. Almost killed him. He, you know, if it hadn't been for the type of shoe he was wearing, he would have died. But Tom hasn't been right ever since. That's not to disparage Tom. He'll even say that. Right? There can be no doubt, Spurgeon says, that the expression here, which is seven times repeated in the psalm, "the voice of Jehovah," refers to thunder. And no one can fail to see the appropriateness of the expression. In heavy thunder, it seems as if God speaks. It comes from above. It fills us with awe. We know, indeed, that thunder, as well as the other phenomena in the world, is produced by what are called natural causes, that there is no miracle in thunder, and that really God does not speak any more in the thunder than he does in the sighing of the breeze or the gurgling of the rivulet. Think about it this way. While lightning and thunder may not actually be the immediate voice of the Lord speaking to us from on high, they're still the work of His omnipotent hand. They're still 100% under His sovereign control. And they're still reminders, vivid reminders of who is in control. This past Lord's Day, we spoke about Job. And how in verses or chapters 38 through 41 of the book of Job, the Lord reminded him time and time again about His power and His sovereignty over all that He has created. And if you need a reminder of that, I would encourage you, go out and read Job chapters 38 through 41 and get a lesson in humility. He really takes Job to task for presuming to know anything about Him. And he does so primarily through what He has created. He explains to Job who He is on the basis of what He has so sovereignly created. The bottom line is this. The whole of God's creation, combined with our senses of sight, hearing, smell, touch, and taste, all of it, make no mistake about it, all of it, the whole created realm has been designed the way it's designed to remind us of the One who created it all. Is this not what Paul says in Romans 1? Look there, Romans 1. Should be a familiar passage to most of you in verses 18 through 20. Remember what Paul says here? He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." How? "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Everything in creation screams about the Creator. There's no excuse for not at least believing in the one true God, the Creator of everything, because He has given all of us ample evidence and the five senses that we possess to take it all in. How gracious is God to give us five different ways to understand Him. Five different ways to appreciate Him. Five different ways to appreciate Him. Think about it. It's not just in what you see. Anybody here ever been like to the Swiss Alps? The Grand Canyon, where John's at even now? Anybody been to places like that and you look at these places and you're just almost reduced to tears? The majesty of it all just screams out, God is real, God is alive, God made all of this. And not only that, He's allowing me to enjoy it through my eyes. You ever listen to a piece of music that tugs at your heartstrings, causes tears to well up in your eyes, chills to go up and down your spine? What is that? God created your sense of hearing. God created the order that is in most music, in real music. He created the order and the frequencies and all of the things, and gave you a brain that's able to not only perceive those things through your ears, but He gave you a brain to process it in a way that's pleasing. In a way that should remind you that He Himself is a God of order. A God who wants you to be pleased with His creation. What about smells? What are your favorite smells in the world? Ian? Huh? Yes. Yes, those smoldering ions. When the ionosphere gets charged and it puts off this aroma right before a thunderstorm or right after or during. Yeah. You know what my favorite two smells are? A baby just after a bath and puppy's breath. Sue me, right? But those things evoke in me an acknowledgement that God is good. It's not Johnson & Johnson. I'm not, you know. Babies just smell good after they're all cleaned up, right? Not so much at other times, but you get the idea. But have you ever stopped to think that the gift of smelling is a blessing from God, and it's a way to be reminded of His goodness? You like the smell of home-baked bread, bacon, coffee? You ever stop to think that the reason those things are pleasing to you is because God is good? And those are things that He has created to bring you pleasure? So there's the eyes, barbecue, yep. There's the eyes and the ears and the nose. Anybody here like to eat? Yeah, we're Baptists. We love to eat. And lots. Some of us show it more than others. But have you ever stopped to think that the things that you taste, which by the way, God gave you two senses to eat with. You eat with your nose too. You eat your eyes too. Right? Things have to be appealing. Still trying to figure out who ate the first egg? You know, an egg breaks and somebody says, let's eat that. No. But I like eggs. But have you ever stopped to think how good God is to give you taste and smell and sight and hearing? Not in a selfish way, because you enjoy those things, but because it demonstrates yet again how good He is. How powerful He is. Because you know those same senses also protect you. They keep you from harm. So even something as simple as our senses and the things that they are able to perceive scream of God's existence. Now add thunder to that. Thunder is a vivid reminder. I happen to share David's thoughts. Thunder is a vivid reminder. And lightning. We had a tree in our front yard one time that got hit by lightning. And it split that tree wide open and smoke and flames were coming out of it. That's power. Huh? Mike? You've experienced lightning in a very unique way, right? They're still not finished with that house. Right? How long ago was that? Like 5 years ago? You know, it was actually these thoughts that inspired one of the greatest hymns we ever sing. How great Thou art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art. How great Thou art. Again, you can go to the Alps, you can go to the Grand Canyon, you can go to the Blue Ridge Parkway in Virginia and North Carolina. And you have this spontaneous urge to praise God. That's what David's doing through this psalm with reference to thunder and lightning. He says in effect, Lord, I praise You. I glorify Your name because in a very real way You speak to Your children in these mighty demonstrations of Your power. He says, Your voice is powerful and majestic. It breaks the cedars of Lebanon into pieces. It makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. By the way, what does that even mean? Well, have you ever been out in nature when a thunderstorm approaches? What happens to all the wildlife? First crack of thunder, you better move out of the way. You're going to get run over by a deer. Or a squirrel or a raccoon looking for cover. It startles them. He says, the voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. It shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. It makes the deer to calve. And that has been known to happen. Anybody grow up on a farm with cattle? Sometimes the thunderstorms can bring about labor. Mama hears bang, and all of a sudden, there's the baby. No, you think I'm kidding. It can startle them into labor. Seriously. Probably not the best. Yeah. It's been a long day. It's going to cut right to the chase. Well, and Nalitha can tell you, if you've ever been there, that's kind of the sound it makes, you know. It strips the forests bare. Many a forest fire has been set by lightning. And lightning, you know, especially in California, you know, the fires that were started over there in the Santa Clarita Mountains not too many years ago, it was believed. In all seriousness, though, do you know this strength? Do you know this peace? It's yours in Christ. It's yours. What are we told in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7? Be anxious for nothing. It means whatever you're worried about, stop. Why? Because if you'll only in all things, through prayer and supplication, make your request made known unto God, if you'll only be faithful to Him, He will in turn be faithful to you by giving you that peace which passes all understanding. That peace that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I know a great many believers, professing believers, who say they don't know anything about this inner strength or this peace. Begin acknowledging that God is worthy. Begin to call upon Him as though you are utterly dependent on Him for your next breath. And you'll begin to have this inner strength, this peace. No matter what storms of life come your way, if you're one of His children, you need not fear any of those things. Because He is far greater than any and all of your circumstances. Trust Him. Lean on Him. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near. Draw near to Him. And then again, you'll know these blessings that David says are ours as His children. Any comments?